Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's my favorite line from the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Because it reminds us of our true problem. The human heart is a fickle and unfaithful thing. We often start out with the best of intentions, but then we find that that inner wanderer begins to exert itself and we drift from our dedication. We slack off from keeping our word. We meander into sin and compromise. The guarding of the human heart is one of our great tasks as a believer. Proverbs 4 verse 23 is a truth we have to apply every day. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. One of the great dangers we are to guard against is drifting into unbelief. Just because God is real does not mean that our hearts cannot doubt Him. Just because something is true doesn't mean that we will stop feeling its truthiness. Just because you started with a vibrant and convinced faith does not mean that your faith cannot be shaken. Just because there was a time when Jesus was the absorbing desire of your heart and the greatest provoker of love and devotion does not mean that your feeble heart cannot betray Him. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. This is the danger that the audience of the letter of Hebrews is wrestling with. They are under pressure. The appeal of not believing in Jesus is beginning to sell itself to them. They're looking at the grass on the other side and it appears to be greener because they're in so much trial. The arguments promoting Judaism have begun to develop in their minds and taken root. The apparent benefits and glories of Judaism are now roaming around in their minds and maybe even on their lips. That once firm hold upon Christ is loosening as they try to convince themselves that they're probably doing the right thing. What was once unthinkable, leaving Christ, is now not so unthinkable. The author began launching straight into the glories of Christ. The whole of chapter 1, we have been confronted with the glories of Christ the Son. The whole of the first chapter was a contrast between the Son and the angels and the word of the Old Testament compared to the word that God now speaks through His Son. Well, chapters 2, verses 1 to 4 continue with this contrast as the author comes to what is known as the first exhortation of the letter of Hebrews, the first warning passage, not to drift. And how do we not drift? By paying closer attention to the greater word of God through the Son. So as we look at these verses, we have 2 points. Firstly, we will see the exhortation. Pay closer attention lest you drift. Secondly, the author will motivate why demonstrating that God has spoken a greater word through His Son, which warrants a greater judgment if neglected. So pay closer attention lest you drift, and pay closer attention to a superior declaration. Let's read verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This is the first of 7 strongly worded warnings. These warnings must be taken in their context. Some might see warnings like this as a wrathful God flexing to get our cooperation, a tool of manipulation and control. Not so. These warnings are in fact backhanded compliments to the glorious Savior and the glorious salvation presented in this letter. The strength of these warnings, and there are several and they're very strong, underline the truth that Christ is God's final word. That God's greatest act of saving people, saving sinners. That the God-man has come and finished His crosswork for our salvation. This tremendous reality this is what is before us, and this is what we must not neglect. The great punishment spoken of in these various admonitions hold up and enhance our view of the greater salvation that we have in Christ. All of this goes to confirm that Christ is the one that we are to believe in and to cling to. So our author begins this verse with a therefore. In other words, the whole of chapter 1, with all of its presentation of the glories of Christ, the Son as God's final word, the Son is the grand fulfillment of all of the promises and expectation of the Old Testament. The Son as God, the radiance of His glory, the exact imprint of His nature. The one who is creator and sustainer. The one who is the great high priest, has made purifications for our sins. The one who has been crowned with the name above all names, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who has all authority, whom the angels are worshiping, how the angels are going out and doing His will for our benefit. That Son. In light of who He is, that grand vista of Christ's glory is put forward to undergird and enforce this warning. Therefore, because of who He is and what God has done through Him, therefore, let us pay much closer attention. The author warns us that if we do not pay closer attention, we will drift. So let's talk about drifting for a moment. All agree that this is a nautical metaphor. This is the language of boats on the water applied to our lives. The idea of drifting can describe several scenarios. A ship that's had its anchor ripped free or its anchor chain broken, that's now at the mercy of the conditions. Or a ship that has been so storm-battered that its anchor is lost and its sails are broken and its rudder is snapped and it's now being tossed around by every wave. Or maybe it could also describe a subtle and incremental creep as a boat drifts off course. Maybe the guy's fallen asleep at the helm and now the boat is drifting. It's no longer got its sail directly catching the wind. It's lost. Drifting. So when it comes to our faith, there are several tides, several conditions that can cause us to drift from our faith. And here are the five that we need to consider. First, there is the storm of intimidation and persecution, which can put the saint under duress to drift. This is the scenario that the saints before us are facing. Think of it. The looming threat of the Roman Empire, the most powerful government in the world, falling upon their heads. Nero, that insane emperor, he's losing his mind, and everyone knows he's getting more and more insane, and he's beginning to threaten Christianity as public enemy number one. The precedent of past persecutions, remember that all Jews were once kicked out of Rome. And this is a church that's probably in Rome. The incessant and persistent noises that the Jews themselves were making as they put pressure on the Roman situation. Christianity had been enjoying the protection of all the protections that the Roman state gave to Judaism. But now Judaism is trying to kick Christians out, trying to expose them to all the power of the Roman government coming down upon its heads as an illegal religion. Along with that, all that they've suffered so far, the social ostracism as they've converted to Christ, they've lost their nationality. They've been kicked out of the synagogues. They've been kicked out of their families. Their businesses are suffering. The in-laws have rejected them. The wife and kids are crying because they miss their families. All of this stuff has happened. This is the pressure that is now upon them. And there it is, the warm and open embrace of the synagogue and the Jewish temple welcoming you back. Come home. Come home, we'll welcome you back with open arms. All will be forgiven, but just come home. This is the invitation that they're facing. Wanting to leave Christ to go back to something easier, something familiar. Well, the call of the author is to go back to what we heard in Christ when we first heard the gospel. To see again all that we have in Him. To sink our anchor more deeply into the bedrock, which is Christ. How does this help in this situation? How does paying much closer attention help? Well, if losing your life through persecution is your main concern, seeing Christ, seeing that we have a Savior who has conquered the grave, will help. If needing to build our lives upon the authority of God's Word, because after all, Judaism is built on the Old Testament, which is the Word of God. Well, good news. Christ is God's final Word, His climactic Word, His finishing Word to all that was spoken in the Old Testament. If the majesty of the law, which had been delivered by angels, is a draw card, well, remember this, the law anticipated and pointed forward to Christ. And in fact, Christ is superior to the angels who were intermediaries who delivered the law. If it is all about the priesthood and the sacrifices and all of that stuff that you're attracted to in Judaism, Christ is greater than these as well. Remember that Jesus saves us from a greater enemy than Pharaoh or Caesar. He saves us from our sins. He unites us with God. He is ruling over all worldly powers. He's coming again to judge His enemies. The tactic of the author here is to take us back to Christ. Take us back to His person. Take us back to His work. To move our hearts with the overwhelming truth of all that we have in Him. Because there's nothing in this world, there's nothing that the world can offer that is greater than Christ. That's why we pay much closer attention to see what we have. But there's also deception. This is the second pressure that can cause us to drift. Deception can blow us off course, onto the rocks and into error. The devil does not only wage war against our bodies in persecution, he also wages war against our minds in deception. I think that we are peculiarly vulnerable at this time. We live in the information age, where you can search any idea, and there is an overwhelming amount of information that is out there. Just do a search, and AI will gather for you all the arguments and the answers on any topic that you like. And yes, those answers and arguments can disagree and contradict one another. AI is not giving you the perfect answer on every issue. How does our faith survive when we have more access to more information, more errors, which are being better argued and more refined every single day? How does our faith cope when this is the pressure that is upon us? Here's one tactic. One way is by exposing the baseline of doubt that is mistaken for honest intellectual inquiry. You see, doubt is part of your fallen condition. You're a doubter by nature. And doubt can camouflage itself as honest intellectual inquiry. And all you're doing is refusing to believe the truth that's clear, the truth that's in front of you, the truth that is God's word, refusing to believe it. All in the name of that, you know, I'm just being an honest inquirer right now. But actually what you're doing is you're refusing to believe the truth that you know to be true. Descartes, the father of modern philosophy, tried to build the whole of the human knowing project on doubt. How can we know anything? Well, he thought doubt was the strategy. He tried to doubt everything, asking questions of everything, and if anything survived his doubts, well, then it must be true. Because if it could beat me in an argument, well, no one could beat me and win unless it's true. Isn't that the case? It must be true if it beats me. This cannot be the way that we establish things to be true. Yet this is the method all around us. And this can't be the way for two good reasons. Firstly, God has spoken. God's word is true. To doubt the one who cannot lie is an insult and a lack of intellectual integrity. Secondly, and added to this, your ability to doubt and answer is not the test of all truth. You are a finite creature with faulty thinking, and even the best of all human reasoning cannot escape being human reasoning. There are things you can't know. There are things you can't penetrate. There are things you can't understand. There are things that God must reveal. There are things that you must be told by God. And so, the modern disposition, the modern mindset is, if I can doubt it, and I can't get my questions answered, it can't be true. False. You've forgotten you're a human being. You've forgotten that you don't get to get all the answers. You've forgotten that your mind and its ability to inquire and get answers, you need help. And God has spoken in His Word. There are things that must be believed because He has revealed them. Not because you, the judge of all truth, are able to confirm them. I love what one writer warns of, because this is the approach to thinking today. He warns of the usefulness of doubt this way. He says, "Doubt has a slippery and sneaky side to it that tells us the answers to our doubts are found in more questions and more doubting. Perhaps you found yourself caught in this riptide at one tide or another. This is the spiritually dead side of doubt, where answers are not the goal of doubt anymore. By all appearances, you appear as a thinker. You are no thinker. You are one who is being misled into thinking that answers and questions are the same thing. The devil's playground is not just an idle mind and hands, but in creating a mind that does not want to settle for answers, refusing to believe the truth. One's doubts, when left unchecked by Christian faith, will turn in on themselves and create deeper and deeper unanswerable doubts that will indeed ultimately lead to an abandonment of that which once anchored one's soul." This is a book that's all about faith. And we walk by faith and not by sight. There are certain things that we have to believe because they're revealed by God. Not because our great mind has answered all of our questions to our great satisfaction. We are dependent upon God to reveal what we cannot know, and He has in His Word. More than that, He has spoken in His Son. And the good news is that we have a place to rest our faith upon, the perfect, unchanging God who cannot lie. We have Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as our Savior and our example. Even in fact, right now, He's helping us in our weakness and our need. Another cause for drift is tribulation. Being so storm-battered by the trials of this life that your sails can no longer catch the wind because they're torn right through. Your rudder has snapped off. Difficulty, whether it's poverty or sickness or being the victim of a crime, it's just worn you down. And so now you're in that place where you've just raised questions and you're looking for relief and you're looking for refuge and you don't seem to find it in Christianity and you don't have all of your questions answered and the troubles of this life are making your pain feel more real than God right now. Well, the author of Hebrews is speaking to this exact scenario. One of the most amazing ways, and I give you this as homework, go and look at every time Jesus is described as suffering. In the book of Hebrews, there's one book that presents a suffering Savior. It's Jesus. Just go look at it. Every time you see the word suffering, it's probably related to either you or Christ, where He suffered. And the reason that this is the focus throughout the book is because the Son, who is perfect, who is sinless, had to learn obedience through suffering. So you're a child of God too. Do you have to learn obedience through suffering? Yes. And the book of the letter to the Hebrews puts forward suffering as discipline from a Father who loves you. And yet we look at Christ's own example as He perseveres, you know, for the joy that was set before Him. He endured it all. And so we have this, there is purpose in our suffering. There is an example in suffering. There is aid in our suffering. This is what the letter of Hebrews helps us to see. So as we turn our minds upon Christ, the suffering one who had to suffer but suffered for good, and who's helping us in our suffering and who gives us an example of suffering, as we pay more attention to Him, even our suffering, which so quickly takes us off of God, can be encouraged through faith in Him. Another riptide that can cause us to drift from God is, of course, seduction and temptation. Sin. One of C.S. Lewis's better-known works, it's a book called The Screwtape Letters. It's Screwtape Letters is a bunch of letters written between Screwtape, he's a senior demon, and Wormwood, who's a demon in training. So this is obviously a fictional work. It's not true. But C.S. Lewis is trying to, as it were, pull back the curtain to show you what it could be like. The conversations that would go on between two devils a major and a minor. One who is a big boss and a master and a mentor, another one who is in training. And so Wiley Screwtape gives Wormwood this gem of wisdom regarding the temptation necessary to cause one to abandon belief in God. And I quote, "You will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Sin leads us away from God." That is why in Hebrews 12, verse 1, the author writes, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." Big sins or little sins are the enemy of our faith. Sin hardens us. It deceives us. It grieves the Spirit that we no longer have the benefit of His holy ministrations, like conviction of sin, like freedom in prayer, like the joy of our salvation welling up in our hearts, giving us the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. As a Christian, you may not be drifting due to deception or due to tribulation. But what about seduction? Does sin seem more real and more joyful and more fulfilling to you right now than Jesus? Is Jesus just the small, inconvenient thing in your mind, but sin is this, all your heart is bent upon it, all your hunger is for it and not for Jesus? What's the advice of this text? What do you have to do? Pay much closer attention to Him. See His glories. See His worth. See what He has done. This is how we stop the drift that sin so easily makes happen in our lives. But a more insidious undercurrent, and this is the fifth one, is distraction. Faith is something that you need to nourish. As you feed upon the Word of God, as you pray, as you fellowship with the saints, as you go to church, as you meditate day and night upon God's law, these are the things that we do to nourish our faith. So things like busyness can cause your faith to flounder. Too busy at work. Too busy with your family. Too busy doing repairs on your house. We're recarpeting, you know. Just your mind distracted by the legitimate things. Legitimate, totally legitimate, good things. But just busy. But more than that, I think once again we're facing a peculiar temptation because we all have smartphones. We are all dopamine addicts who cannot function without having this technology strapped to us at all times. It's the first thing we look at and touch in the mornings, and it's the last thing we look at and touch before we go to bed. We're distracted with the news, with social media, with entertainment, with conspiracy theories, with social commentaries, with our favorite personalities, and you can add a long list here. I mean, just think about shopping for a moment. Go back 200 years. 200 years ago, you went down to the market, and you were able to buy whatever the local producers produced. Today, you can go on your phone and you can shop from anywhere in the world. If you're willing to pay for shipping, of course. But you can get it. And that alone is enough to absorb the heart and mind. Our lives are no longer simple. Our lives are full of distractions. For many of us, our faith is a small tree being crowded out by the bigger trees of these constant distractions that fill our lives. Think about it. If you come to both services on a Sunday and a Bible study, that's maybe 4 hours of Christian feeding on the Word and Christian interaction, okay? How much time do you spend on your phone? How much time do you spend in front of the TV? How much time do you spend just doing other stuff? We are easily distracted. And so the result of this is a slow fade, numbness, indifference. That once ardent faith that we used to risk friendships for because we wanted to speak up and tell our friends about Jesus because it was burning within our hearts. We're not there anymore. Now, you might have had to drag yourself here today. You might have said, oh, it's Sunday, I've got to go to church. It might have been a burden for you to do this today. And if it's a burden, guess what? You've drifted. You're not in a healthy spiritual position. You are not where you should be. Because this is where our delight is. This is where we come to be confronted with the glory of God. This is where we come to praise Him and thank Him and be reminded of all that He's done for us. But it's boring if you are a dopamine addict. If you're constantly overstimulating yourself, searching for instant gratification, filling your minds with the modern technology that we have. This is probably the greatest threat to our faith right now. Distraction. So what is the cure for all of these drifts? What's the text telling us? Intimidation, deception, tribulation, seduction, distraction. The cure is one. It's one cure for all. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Jesus is worth more. Jesus has overcome all of our enemies. Jesus is our companion. He's our prize. He is our treasure. He is everything to us. He is our portion. And so as you stop and you think about your sins and how great they are. And think about God and how great He is. Think about God as He condescends and how greatly He has come down to become our Savior. And how greatly He suffered. And how now He is reigning in the greatness of His present glory as He drives us to the greatness of a wonderful new heavens and a new earth. There is more here to think about, to move the heart, to grip you, if you will only give it your attention. If you will only give it your attention. But we just don't give it our attention. We give it a 1 minute devotional in the morning. So let's look at our second point. Read with me verses 2 and halfway through verse 3. For, here's the why part. For, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The author now warns why it is necessary to give more careful attention. There is a terrifying, terrible danger in rejecting the message of Christ. The author makes the argument here from the lesser to the greater, showing that if the Old Testament law punished sin without fail, how much more will the final word of God through His Son be punished if you reject it, if you neglect it? Here he is highlighting that as these Jewish believers flirt with the idea of escaping difficulty and escaping persecution by fleeing back to Judaism, they're fleeing to judgment. They're fleeing to a worse judgment that they're going to bring upon themselves. So the author talks about the Old Testament law here as declared by angels. You can see evidence of this in the New Testament in Acts 7 verse 53. Galatians 3 verse 19. Although we don't see evidence of angels in Exodus 19 and 20 when the Ten Commandments are given, it is understood that God, there with His angels, and we're not exactly sure of all the roles that they play, but they had some intermediary role in delivering the law. But the Son is put forward as God's final word. Now, hear me out. The law is the perfect word of God. When Jesus is being portrayed as superior, it is in no way denigrating from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God. The Old Testament is inerrant. The Old Testament is inspired. The Old Testament is incomplete, though. It is a foundation upon which the building must be built. And then the New Testament, the revelation that comes through the New Testament, is that which completes the Old Testament. And this is the way in which it's being portrayed as greater. You see, the Old Testament spoke in types, in shadows, in promises. It was promises made, but the New Testament is the realities. It is the promises kept. In this way, the word through the Son is greater. Now, we need to hear the seriousness of this. The author is not writing to people who have not heard the gospel. He is writing to people in church. He is writing to people who have heard the full truth of God's work in Jesus Christ, have heard the gospel. He's talking to people like you and me. To those who have heard that God has become a man, who have heard the stories of the gospel, seeing all that Jesus has done, how he lived a perfect life, how he died in payment for our sins. They have more information than the bushman. How he was resurrected and how forgiveness does not come by works but freely through faith in him. The best of all possible news through the gospel of free grace. That sinners can receive a true and a full pardon for sin and be reconciled to God in a way unknown, unimagined until now. What the author is saying is this: to sin against such light is a greater sin. Now understand me, all sin damns. But some sins are more serious than others. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question 151 looks intimately at this issue. Here's the question. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? More disgusting than others? Answer, and this is only two parts of a four-part answer. Answer. Sin receive their aggravations from the persons doing them. Offending, if they be of riper age. If you're an adult, or if you're a much older person who's lived for longer and who knows much better, that makes your sins worse. If you have a greater experience or grace, if you've been a Christian for a long period of time, that makes your sins worse. Persons eminent for profession, in other words, celebrities, famous people, people who are known for their godliness, gifts, place, office, guides to others, pastors, teachers, and whose example is likely to be followed by others, those who are in influential position, if those people sin, their sins are more heinous. And it goes on. Sin is also made more heinous, secondly, from the parties offended. If our sins are immediately against God, his attributes and worship, in other words, if we start mucking around with his worship and we start bowing down to Mary and praying to angels and those sorts of things. Or against Christ and his grace. The Holy Spirit, his witness, his workings. Against superiors, men of eminency and such as we stand especially related and engaged unto. In other words, your pastor, your fellow Christians in your church. Against any of the saints, particularly weak brethren, the souls of them, or any other in the common good of all or many. Now, all of that to say, what is our author trying to underline? If we sin against Christ and his grace, we are committing a more heinous sin. And that's exactly what is hanging in the balance here. You've heard the final word that God has to say to you. You've received the greatest gift that God could possibly give you in the gift of his Son, and you're turning your back on that? What is one of the later admonitions? You know, you're crucifying again the Son. You might as well be one of those people who nailed him to the cross by rejecting him in this way. There is seriousness here. For someone to become a Christian, to receive all of God's best that he has paid for by immeasurable sufferings, a promised salvation from all eternity, accomplished by the greatest acts of God's power, which yields the best of all possible salvations, that guilty rebels could become children of God, and then to turn your back on him, to prefer anything else before him. This is high-handed, heinous sin. Now, I don't like to use scare tactics in preaching, but friends, there are times when truth is scary, and this is one of those times. Truth is scary here. This is a scary truth. It is scary for all who have known the truth. And let me be even scarier still. It is scary for the children. Children who have the rare opportunity of being able to be born into a Christian household, to to go to Sunday school, to have the Bible read in their home every day, to go to a church and grow up hearing the gospel, especially if you go to a church that's faithful in expositing the scriptures. Christian children are more accountable for this reason. They've got more that they reject when they turn their backs upon Jesus Christ, because they've had a privilege and an opportunity that so many do not have. There is seriousness here. It is scary to turn our backs upon the truth that we know. Jeremiah 2 verse 12 and 13 sums up the horror of the sin. Just listen to the prophet as he's communicating God's speech towards the sin of his own people turning their backs on him and going to another. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the book that warns that God is a consuming fire who cannot ignore those who take his best and throw it in his face. We cannot neglect this greater salvation. It comes with a greater judgment. These warnings are necessary, and they underline the seriousness of the eternal truths that we're discussing. We must take these matters to heart and not make light. Do not let what we say pass you by. Do not let them be just more words. Here you are, you're sitting in church, you're wishing that this church service was over, you're probably thinking it's a bit cold, and you're thinking, man, I just wish the service would be over now. These are some of the most important truths that we can talk about. And you need to hear them. We need to take them to heart. Do not neglect so great a salvation. How great is the salvation? Read with me the rest of our passage, halfway through verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Our salvation is great for many reasons. It is great because we were so lost. It is great because God, who is so high, became so low and suffered so much to give us so much more than we deserve. There are riches here that we can never plumb. But the author wants to emphasize the greatness of our salvation by the way it was declared. By the way it was declared. I mean, just think about how this message was delivered. There is no regal way in which a message can be delivered than this. You might think that getting a visitation from the angel Gabriel would be the best way you could get a message from God. Wrong. God has spoken his gospel through the best of all possible ways. He himself, Jesus, the God the Son, came in flesh, and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He came and proclaimed the good news from his own lips for sinners to hear. He gives the invitation. He says sins can be forgiven. Himself. No other messengers in between. Just God himself. Came through the Lord. More than that, and this is where the layers start getting added. More than that, the Son handpicked apostles. And he authorized them to go. He gave them his Holy Spirit so that as they spoke, they would remember everything that he told them. Miraculously enabled memories to perfectly speak what he said and to inscripturate it for us. More than that, God authenticated their ministry with signs. What do signs do? They point. They were pointing to Christ. With wonders which cause awe and reverence, they stop the soul in its tracks. Whoa! Wonders. Incomprehensible realities, now real because God is putting his power on display. And miracles, which literally means acts of power. But more than that, it layers up. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, and this church has experienced all of the wonderful gifts of the Holy Spirit, affirming as well all of the things that have been said. If you look carefully at this section, you'll see that the Trinity is involved. Lord is in reference to the Son, God is in reference to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is working through the gifts. Father, Son, and Spirit have conspired to act and to speak, revealing the greatest of all possible salvations by the greatest of all possible beings suffering immeasurable pains to save immeasurably unworthy sinners. This is the word that has been spoken. This is the word that we must hear. Let us pay more careful attention. Let's pray.